A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 24, 1992, in the series From Proclaimer to the One Proclaimed, entitled Out of This World, Dwelling in You. The scripture readings are Colossians 1, verses 15 through 29, and John 20, verses 11 through 23. The texts for the sermon are John 20, verse 17, and Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
On Thursday of this week, we will celebrate Ascension Day, or perhaps I should say, on Thursday this week, we will not celebrate Ascension Day, because we really don't celebrate Ascension Day. Ascension Day comes 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost. Pentecost always 50 days after Easter. That time scheme set up for us by Luke, we find it in the book of Acts, really, where he tells us that Jesus, for a period of 40 days, showed himself to enough folk, enough time to verify the fact that indeed he was the living one, the crucified one who was raised and was alive. And then, after that period of time, he was no longer available in that human encounter, so to speak. And shortly after that, on the Old Testament, the Feast of Israel, the Feast of Pentecost, there must have been some experience of God's presence and power, such that Luke calls it really the time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And we celebrate it as somewhat the birthday of the Christian church. But as a matter of fact, John's gospel simply collapses Easter and Pentecost all into one. Did you catch it? In John 20, Jesus encounters Mary outside the empty tomb. And she, in a very spontaneous manner, goes to grab for him. And he says, "Whoop, hold it. It's not like it used to be. I am ascending. Go tell my brothers, I am ascending to God." And then that evening, Easter evening, they are gathered together, rather frightened, hiding out, so to speak. And there he is. And he demonstrates that it is he indeed. And then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So for John, Pentecost is on Easter. You see? Now, Luke gives us a nice timeline. He says, Easter, 40 days, Ascension, and then 10 more days, Pentecost. And I'm kind of glad he did, because otherwise we wouldn't have this neat church year to celebrate all these neat days. Be an awful thing to have to celebrate them all on one Sunday and get them all over with on Easter, like John suggests. It doesn't really matter, because what Luke meant with his period of 40 days didn't mean 40 days. Moses was on the mountain 40 days. Israel was in the desert 40 years. 40 in the Bible doesn't mean 39 plus 1. It just means considerable period of time. What Luke was pointing out is that there was a time when there was this kind of frequency of encounter with the crucified one who was risen, who was showing himself alive. And then that didn't happen anymore. But even in that 40-day period of the appearances, Jesus wasn't available. He wasn't He wasn't accessible as he had been. There was a new mode of existence, obviously. Hold it, Mary. You know, don't give me a hug. You're going to find not much there, I suppose. And I am ascending. Ascending, not up, obviously, but moving. I have moved out of the familiarity of my human intercourse with you. The crucifixion was real crucifixion. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And whatever resurrection means, it means that the crucified one is alive again, but not in a kind of body that had been crucified. Present, powerful, alive, but in another mode of existence now. And so in the ascension of Jesus, we simply celebrate, or we remember, that human Jesus who was crucified was brought into the presence of God, whatever that means. Doesn't mean up, does it? Spatial imagery doesn't do it, but we don't have any other way to express it. Jesus, who had been very available, the one with whom you could shake hands and break bread, was not there that way anymore, although he was there in terms of living, powerful presence spiritually. And so this Jesus, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead, brought, as it were, that human nature glorified, exalted into the very presence of God, so that wherever God is, dwells, there Jesus is with God. Now, I've been stressing these weeks that Jesus was not some extraterrestrial visitor who dropped in on us. That Jesus was very much bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That the eternal Word of God, which is the self-expression of God, the communication of God, the intention and the purpose of the eternal God, found enfleshment in Jesus, this very real human Jesus, our brother, and that the eternal God indwelt that one, so that to see that one was to see God. That is the mystery of the incarnation. Not that some, whatever that means, second person of the Trinity at some point swooped down and dwelt among us and then went back. But one of us, our brother, was so available to God, and God's Spirit so filled that one, that God was able to manifest God's self to us. So as Paul says in one place, we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or in John's Gospel, Jesus is said to say this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This one this human one was so shot through with deity that those who looked on him, in reflecting on that experience after Easter, said, that one who was our brother was the locus, the location, the actual enfleshment of God. And then crucified, risen, and after a time, no longer encountering those early followers, yet present in spirit. So Jesus says in John's Gospel, peace on Easter night, peace. As God has sent me into the world, so I send you. Breath, wind, receive the breath, receive the wind of the Spirit, Spirit, wind, breath. Whatever lives, whatever has life, is enlivened by God's breath. The silly questions that we debate as to whether or not God exists, we debate with the breath, which is the breath of God, for how could we even raise the question whether or not God exists if God were not living through us and in us, our breath? All that is alive with God's breath. Jesus said to his disciples, God breathed into Mary's womb, and I am. And as I am, so you are to be. God's life in you, God's Spirit in you. Paul was writing to a church in Colossae, to a congregation of people who had, well, all of the ordinary human problems, I suppose, somewhat as we do. First century was a very tumultuous time. The old Greek religions, the old Eastern Oriental religions were being shown to be about as worthless as some modern day televangelism religion. And the philosophies were losing their grip on people's minds, and folks were sensing that there was an unraveling of the social fabric. And at such a time, there are always cults and philosophies and religious movements that spring up. And so it was at Colossae. And they got all caught up in certain religious practices, heavy ritualism. It was legalistic. I don't have to tell you about it, but it saw the whole world and the created order as evil, matter as evil, and they were looking for a way to be extricated from the body and from the world to become some kind of pure spiritual essence. And Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, Look, you don't need to follow all of that. Let me tell you, the only one you need is Jesus. For God was in Jesus, and God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth and the whole of reality, the Creator of that one in whom the Word became flesh, God in that one now exalted to God's very presence is continuing to bring about the reconciliation of all things. And you are a part of God's plan and purpose. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says more exalted things about Jesus Christ than I think any place in the New Testament. He speaks about how the eternal Word that became incarnate in this human Jesus was the same Word that was involved in bringing about the whole of creation. That same eternal Word that found flesh in Jesus, found in Jesus the beginning of the church. And Paul says the whole creation, the whole church, and all of God's purposes are being now affected through Jesus Christ. And after he said all of those exalted things about Jesus, comes right down to saying to them, and I am called to preach to you the mystery, the secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think what he was saying to people in Colossae who were looking for some meaning in life and some purpose and some understanding of what in the world was going on, he was saying to them, look, God has been moving in this world from the beginning. It is God who has brought about all of creation. Creation is not something alien and foreign to God. Creation is God's. And the life of creation is the life that God gives it through God's Spirit. And that same Spirit created human flesh in Jesus, in whom God dwelt and revealed God's self. And that Jesus has become the head of the church of which you are members. And through Jesus, God in this world now is bringing about the reconciliation of all things. Paul was so excited. He believed that there was a great movement underfoot which was happening through Jesus Christ, which would end up in the reconciliation of all things, he says. The reconciliation of all things. Shalom. The whole cosmic reality, all of it, would be brought to the fruition of God's intention, and it was all flowing through this Jesus exalted to God's right hand. And this one, who was present in the Spirit, Paul says, dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now why have I insisted week after week that you begin to think about Jesus in a very human manner? Why have I tried to dispel the idea that this was some pre-existent second person of the Trinity that came down and took on human flesh and then left again? Because that old scheme, which is the consequence of a genuine, authentic attempt to bring to expression the experience of the early church, that old scheme, conception, or model makes Jesus something other than we are, removes him from us, and leaves us off the hook. That old model creates a great gulf between us, humankind, and Jesus. And we look at ourselves as just poor, limping sinners, human, all too human. Who could expect much of us? Has not the church over the centuries ground our nose in our total depravity? And aren't we lucky that God had this emergency plan, this one floating around next to God, whom God could send here in order that he could gather our sins, die for us, do away with that, and then God could get on with his purposes? No, 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 no. Listen to me. Jesus arose from among us. Jesus' flesh was your flesh. Jesus' blood was your blood. Jesus' bone was your bone. It was in that human one that God dwelt. And in that human one, God dwelling in him, he came to grief, crucified, but God raised him up, and God said, that's the one, that's the way. And now Paul says, would you believe it? Christ in you. God in Christ. Now, Christ in you. God in Christ, God in Jesus, God filling this human one. Now this human one crucified, raised from the dead, brought to the presence of God, has the life of God flowing through him, blowing on you, so that in you is that very God who was in him. So it is God's purpose that this old world would be brought along toward God's intention through you. You aren't just here along for the ride. You can't just hitchhike on Jesus. You are not absolved. You are it. Not something Jesus did for you that you don't have to do. You have to do what he did. You have to be what he was. You are the flesh that once was his flesh. As I was in the world, so you must be in the world. You are Christ. You are the ongoing incarnation. You are the body of Christ. He is the head. The world will see no God except the God that sees in you. The world will know no love of God except the love of God that flows through you. Christ in you, the hope. Christ in you, the only hope there is. Christ in you, the hope of the world. Christ in you, the hope for ultimate shalom of this planet, of this galaxy, of this expanding universe. Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation. All things come from him and go to him. In all things he is preeminent. This Christ that was in Jesus, this Spirit, this life of God, this reality of God, this living Creator is somehow or other now part of you in order that you might continue to be as Jesus was. That's why all those weeks in Lent we tried to follow Jesus' way. Tough way. He's not our substitute. He's our way. He doesn't leave us off the hook. He calls us to get hooked. God has no other plan than that Jesus and those who follow in his wake would so live out the love and grace of God that the world would be transformed. The world's falling apart in the first century, and sometimes I think it is in the 20th century. God knows our world is on the edge of chaos. Someone said the other day that if God had wanted us to vote, he would have given us candidates. And you think the superpowers finally in this stalemate of terror, and you take the lid off, and you have the European continent exploding with ethnic rivalries, violence, and killing, and the resurgence of nationalism and that ethnic commitment, and the resurfacing of ancient feuds, and goodness sakes, the way evil continues to come on and to come on and to come on. You think you win the battle, but you don't win the battle. I think maybe in the 60s we make some progress in civil rights, and in the 90s racism is alive and well. Sometimes you get discouraged. It can be like the people in Colossae say, what in the world's going on? What's the answer? Is there some escape from reality? Is there some little divine ritual, some magic medicine that can free us of the grubbiness of human existence? Paul says, no! God got entangled in your clay. God dwelt in human flesh. That's the scandal. Not that God came down here in some kind of divine being, like riding in some limousine through Los Angeles while it was burning. No! God came in flesh. Flesh that was crucified. That's how far down God stooped. All entangled with the likes of us. And God hasn't got a prayer unless somehow or other love is lived out and grace is lived out and compassion is expressed and somehow or other we become with Christ in us the hope of the world because we begin to live the way of Jesus, which is a way of love. Even the radical loving of enemies. I told you way back in Lent, I never preach from the Sermon on the Mount because I don't know what to do with it, because who can live that way? And if you try to live that way, you get crucified. And we found out that's exactly what happened. But I got to tell you, that's all there is, folks. It is the way of Jesus. Now you thought you had Jesus Christ, Son of God, your Savior, so that you had a sure ticket to heaven, and you were, in the meantime, off the hook because you're only human, totally depraved at that. I want to tell you, God can change the world through you. And if God can't change the world through you, God can't change the world. God won't change the world any other way. God is waiting for a people who will say, dear God, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I guess that's why I want to bring Jesus right down next to us. Because for too long, we've been hiding behind some divine Savior who only dropped in on us, rather than feeling the gutsy call of our brother who says, go this way, be this way. We are God's fifth column. We are guerrillas of grace. We are the only hope of the world. And it is through us that shalom ultimately will come, or it will not come at all. For as I've been saying now and again, folks, it's Jesus' way, or there is no way, believe me. We're a pilgrim band, and one day from the farthest galaxies, joined with angels and archangels and all God's children, we're going to stand in the praise of the eternal God before the throne of God over a universe that has been made all one through Christ in you. Praise God.